I was in my 20s and I went into the office of one of my dear professors who was in his 60s. And I said to him, you know, it must be wonderful to be an older man. And he kind of laughed and I laughed with him and not have the struggle with things like lust or the fleshly temptations. And he looked at me and I'll never forget it. He said, Stephen, the older I get, the more difficult it becomes.
Thank you so much for joining us today on Wisdom for the Heart with Stephen Davey. Today, instead of bringing you one of our normal Bible lessons, Stephen takes the time to answer some questions that he's received from listeners. We're going to do that today. I'll come back in a few moments and give you the number that you can call if you have a question about the Bible that you'd like Stephen to answer. But let's get started with this question.
This is Kay calling from Huntsville, Alabama. Can our loved ones who have passed away and were believers look down on us from heaven to see what is happening in our lives? Thank you, and God bless your ministry.
Thank you, Kay, for calling in with that question. Stephen, you've probably been asked this before or thought about this before, people in heaven looking down on earth.
Well, Scott, it is a good question, and there are some passages that give the impression that there's a grandstand there in heaven and people are looking over the banister and watching us. I personally think they've got better things to do, namely worshiping the Lord. But there is that text in Hebrews 12, verse 1, that talks about the great cloud of witnesses, that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses as we run our race. I think the great cloud of witnesses is the testimony of these Old Testament saints who demonstrated faith in following the Lord, and we're surrounded by their testimony. And so in light of their testimony, let's be faithful in our race of faith as well. I don't think he means that Enoch and Noah and Abraham are watching us. Again, I think that they would prefer to do something else, and God hasn't made them our chaperones through life, nor some sort of special blessing to us if we can somehow become aware or tap into the power of their presence. That begins to become mysticism and animism and all sorts of strange views and beliefs in spirit power.
So those witnesses are not witnesses of us as much as they are witnesses for us? Would mm-hmm. that be a...
Yeah, okay. that's wonderful. Okay. Well put, Scott. Okay. There's another text, that'd be Luke 16, where the man in Hades is aware of his brother's unbelief and he wants Abraham to send someone to testify to them. We're not told there that that man knows what his brothers are doing. He's just aware because of his memory that we'll certainly have when we die and we're given our bodies and our spirits live in either a place of torment or with the Lord as believers. But that text is simply saying that he's aware that his brothers don't believe and he wished there was a testimony given to them. And then Luke 15, that talks about angels rejoicing over one sinner who comes to repentance. Now, that's a little different. I think there is a celebration. There seems to be awareness. And the angels are messengers. They're servants of the Lord. So there seems to be some sort of communication or system where they're aware. And I think if they're rejoicing, I believe the saints in heaven are probably given some kind of information, and they'll be certainly rejoicing as well. Just keep in mind that there are people coming to faith in Christ every second. So it's not like, okay, we're going to have a party at 2 o'clock for that guy who got saved, and at 2:30, we're going to rejoice. I think it implies something differently than we might initially perceive. Revelation is probably one of the more significant texts, and that's the text in Revelation chapter 6, where it talks about the martyrs praying before the throne of God, asking him, when will he send vindication for their death? So there seems to be a sense there that they know that vindication hasn't occurred. They're aware of what God is doing as it relates to planet Earth and this prophetic timetable where God will eventually destroy these armies and triumph in the kingdom. So all that to say, Scott, that there seems to be some communication and they seem to be aware of what God is doing. The angels certainly are aware of people who are coming to faith. But that doesn't mean that all of our relatives up there are watching us. That's a leap that the scriptures does not reinforce.
All right. Thank you, Stephen. And thank you so much, Kay, for taking the time to call in your question. I hope that was helpful, and we were really glad to hear from you. Friends, if you ever have a question about the Bible or faith that you would like Stephen to answer, we have a special number that you can call to record your question. If you'll dial 910-808-9384. Now, you do need to understand that we don't answer that number, and you're not going to receive a call back if you leave a question at that number. It's simply an opportunity for you to call in, leave your question on a recording for us to play on a future broadcast, and Stephen will answer it. Again, that's 910-808-9384. Stephen, as you were answering Kay's question, you took us to Revelation. We had a caller with another question from Revelation.
My name is Danny. I'm calling from Tennessee. I was listening to one of the questions about the two witnesses found in the book of Revelation that were killed. The two witnesses, basically, it was like an allegory. Basically, it was the Old and New Testament that was rejected when they chose the God of reason over the Word of God.
Well, thanks so much, Danny, for calling in with that question. Stephen, I've never really thought about that or heard that before. These two witnesses in Revelation, are they literal men or are they an allegory for something else?
Very good question. And Danny, whenever you read the book of Revelation, and friends, understand we take the Bible literally. And when you interpret the Bible literally, what that means is you literally interpret a metaphor as a metaphor. You literally interpret a simile as a simile. You literally interpret something parabolic or a parable as a parable as you interpret scripture. You literally interpret those genres and figures of speech as they're intended. So when you come to Revelation chapter 11, the question is this a metaphor? Is this an analogy? Could this possibly represent something else? And that's a good question to ask. And I think when you read the text, you find that he's speaking of them as literal men. In fact, several times it talks about their testimony and the war against them. Now, that could relate to the New and Old Testament, but they're killed, verse 8 says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They're going to have a real big party because they're dead. And they're going to send gifts to each other. It's like Christmas time because these two witnesses have been killed. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God will come into them and they will stand on their feet. In other words, they're going to come back to life. This cannot then relate to the Old and New Testament. This has to be literal men, literal bodies, literal death, and literal resurrection.
Thank you, Stephen. Thanks a lot, Danny, for calling in with that question. I hope that you found that helpful. Friends, the number that you can use to call us is 910-808-9384. And we would love it if you had a Bible question that you would like us to answer. Just leave it there and we will answer it on a future broadcast. Here's another one.
My name is Vincent and I'm from Georgia. If a Christian is addicted to drinking, pornography, drugs, or basically the pleasures of the flesh, will God still send them to hell, even though they're constantly fighting the addiction and they don't want to be any part of it? Do they have to overcome the addiction in order for God to save them? Thank you.
Well, Vincent, thank you so much for calling. I don't know if you're calling in reference to a personal struggle or maybe for someone, a friend in your life, but we want to be as helpful as we can, Stephen. And this is going to be more than a yes, no answer to really help Vincent with this.
Yes, and I think this is a question that every believer has, frankly, and I think it's an excellent question. Thank you so much, Vincent. Well, first of all, let's deal with a little vocabulary. I struggle with the word addiction. Addiction kind of has the concept, or it can convey, and I don't know if this is your attitude or view of it, Vincent. I'm not saying it is, but it has the idea that, hey, I've got this disease and it's kind of like MS and I'm going to struggle with it. It's just part of my life. Well, we're not addicted to sin in the same way that we might be addicted to muscular dystrophy as a personal disease. We happen to be sinners. We're sinners. And Paul says, in fact, we are bound to this body of death. We have a sinful nature, and our sinful nature is always going to want to sin. So let's make sure that we don't couch it in terminology that might excuse it or say, well, you know, this is just my personal problem and there's really nothing I can do about it. When people talk about being addicted to sin, oftentimes, at least in my ministry, they use it in the context of being unable to fight it or unable to have victory over it or maybe even unwilling to fight it. So with that said, let's talk about the issue of sin in a believer's life in general. As we mature in Christ, as you grow in Christ, keep in mind the battle with sin does not get easier. It becomes more difficult. I remember as a young man in seminary preparing for the ministry, I was in my 20s and I went into the office of one of my dear professors who was in his 60s. And I said to him, you know, it must be wonderful to be an older man. And he kind of laughed and I laughed with him and not have the struggle with things like lust or the fleshly temptations. And he looked at me and I'll never forget it. He said, Stephen, the older I get, the more difficult it becomes. And that was a great lesson for me as a young man. And I think we as older men need to present a biblical, realistic view of the battle for sin. The older you get, the more difficult, and let me tell you this, the more sensitive you will be to sin as you grow in Christ. The more you grow in Christ and the more you grow in holiness and the more the character of Christ is formed in you, you're not going to be less sensitive to sin. You're going to be more sensitive to the least of sins. There are things that bother me now that didn't bother me when I was a 20-year-old. Why? Because I hadn't grown in Christ and I could manage that or I could think, well, that's not that big a deal. And now it's a glaring issue that I need to deal with. So do believers sin? Yes. Do believers continue to sin? Yes. Do believers fall prey to sin? Yes. Do believers have a besetting sin that does consistently seem to dog their heels? Yes. For every one of us, it's going to be different and unique. But does a believer learn to get along with that sin? Does a believer cherish that sin? Does a believer learn to love that sin? No, a believer doesn't do any of that. The person that does that is not a believer, because they don't have the character of Christ that cringes, that hates, that despises, that despairs, that learns to quickly confess those sins. So as we mature in Christ, the battle doesn't get easier, and our attitude towards sin actually becomes more serious. Keep in mind also, Vincent, that sin is always a choice. God's Spirit, we're told, is always allowing, with every temptation, a way of escape. So we never have an excuse. We don't just fall into sin helplessly. We walk into sin. We make an appointment with sin. We click on the mouse to sin. We talk on the phone with sin. We put into our budget sin. We sin not because we have to, but because we want to, and we can never accuse God of any of that. And we should feel guilty when we sin. We should feel terrible when we sin. And the older you get in the Lord, you're going to feel more terrible than before. We should quickly confess when we sin. I've often said that a mark of maturity is the distance of time between your sin and confession. How long does it take you? Does it take you a day? Does it take you an hour? It only should take a moment. That's maturity. I don't have a problem, by the way, with someone struggling with a sin. I have a problem when someone loves their sin or sins and doesn't really need to confess it for some time. We've covered a lot of information here, but let me leave you with this as we wrap up this question. Look at the Apostle Paul. Go to Romans chapter 6. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. Don't go on presenting the members of your body, the parts of your body to sin as instruments of those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, dedicate your body, your hands, your eyes to God, your mind. Then you go over into chapter 7 and Paul deals with a little of his own personal testimony. I know nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh. The willing is present in me, but the doing of the good isn't in me. That is, it isn't automatic that I'm always going to do the good thing or the right thing. I've got to battle this old flesh. And then he goes on to say, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I do want to do, I don't. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Then you get into Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, the blood of Christ has cleansed the penalty of my sin that I committed yesterday, that I'll commit today, and that I'll commit tomorrow. It's already paid for. So why do we confess? Well, we want to confess, not for sonship, but relationship. We want to have a right relationship with the Lord, and we want to grow in the Lord. Here's what we can learn from the testimony then of Paul. We never have an excuse to give the members of our body to lust and to sin. We will struggle with sin as long as we're alive, and we long for the glorification and perfection of our bodies in heaven one day. In the meantime, as we do struggle and battle with sin and confess sin, we know we're not condemned because Christ has already paid the penalty for every sin. And here's the progression in the life of Paul as he matures. Early on in his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15, he referred to himself as the least of the apostles. And so that's a small community of believers. And he says, I'm in last place. Later on in his life, in Ephesians 3, he says, I am the least of the saints. Well, now he's broadened it. He's saying, you take all the Christians in the world and I'm in last place. And then before he dies, in his last two letters to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He went from being the least of a handful of people to the chief of sinners. And I think there's maturity in that as you battle it and you understand who you are and who Christ is, who, by the way, the Lord was tempted in all points. So temptation is not sin, but he was tempted in all points yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. So where are you today, Vincent and friends listening? Are you the least of the apostles? Are you the last place of all the saints? Or are you the chief of sinners battling sin? I think we need to be moving in that direction.
Thank you so much, Stephen. And thanks a lot, Vincent, for calling in with that question. Recognizing that you are a believer struggling with sin, I think, Stephen, I would just say welcome to the club because Amen. That's exactly where we are. And I hope that you have godly men in your life that you can talk to and who can help you. Or if you called in reference to a friend, maybe you need to be that man to someone else and help your brother who's struggling with his sin. The number that we've set up to make it possible for you to ask your question of Stephen related to the Christian faith or a particular passage of Scripture is 910-808-9384. 910-808-9384. We don't answer that phone number. We're not able to call you back, but you can call into that number anytime, 24 hours a day. Leave your question. We will get it, listen to it, and be able to answer it on a future broadcast, just like this listener.
Hey, Brother Stephen. This is Larry from Coker Creek, Tennessee. And my question is this. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 15, 16, it talks about an army. Where does this army come from? I'll be anxious to hear what you have to say. Thank you. Bye.
Well, thanks a lot, Larry, for calling in with that question. Stephen?
Well, let me give a real quick answer. I believe it is an army of demons, 200 million demons. I take the numbers literal, and believe that this is where the army is coming from. And I have a sermon, Scott, it might be good to help people in a moment, but I have a sermon called The Abyss Unlocked, and I give a lot of reasons why I come to that conclusion.
Larry, thanks so much again for calling in with that question. And friends, let me give you a little bit of information regarding a resource that we have available for you on our website. Stephen just mentioned that he preached a series through this section of Revelation. That series was called The Trumpets of Seven Archangels. And then the message where he dealt with that particular passage is, as he said, called The Abyss Unlocked. But if you go to our website, which you'll find at wisdomonline.org, you can navigate to a section called Resources. From the resources section, we make available the transcripts of all Stephen's sermons. So if you go to the transcript section, there is a place for you to search by any scripture. And if Stephen has preached a message on that passage of scripture, you'll be able to see the transcript of that sermon and perhaps get the answer to your question right there. So once again, it's www.wisdomonline.org. When you get to that website, navigate to the resource sections, and then you will see an area called Sermon Transcripts. From there, you can search by reference. You'll find the transcript to that message that Stephen preached, and you can download that transcript absolutely free anytime. So, Larry, there is probably much more that could be said about those couple of verses, and you would find it in that resource. The number that Larry used to reach us is 910-808-9384. And you can call that number anytime you have a question, because we'd love the opportunity to answer your question over the air. If you have a Bible question, you can call us anytime. 910-808-9384. Here's another question we received.
My name is Victor, and I'm from Kentucky. There are a lot of false religions out there. Do you consider Catholicism a false religion, even though they believe in the Bible? Do they go to heaven with us? There are a lot of people in my life that are Catholics, and I'm concerned about their spiritual security. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much, Victor, for calling in with that question. Stephen, you're take on Catholicism?
Yes, a very good question. I'm asked often about this. And frankly, there's always new information based on what the Pope might be doing or the Catholic Church. Let's start with the difficult side of the answer, Victor. Let's just take what happened, for instance, in the year 2015, where the Pope called it a year of indulgence, a jubilee year, so to speak. The Catholic Church believes that you receive grace and mercy from God over a period of time, and you basically over your lifetime. When you go to Mass, you get a little grace. When you go to confession, that adds to your merit. And when you take indulgences that the Pope might offer, going through a particular door, by the way, in a cathedral that he is ceremonially opened, you get time off from purgatory, and you're always doing things to gain the mercy and grace of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. Grace is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. If you dig a little deeper, you find out that the theology of even this indulgence or this year of Jubilee is related to Mary. She is in a very real way worshipped. The Pope said, in fact, in one news release, he said, we're entrusting this year of Jubilee to the Mother of Mercy, and I'm quoting him, because she looks to us with her gaze and watches over our way, our penitential way, our way of open hearts, during a year to receive the indulgence of God, to receive the mercy of God. So he, in effect, is also saying that the source of receiving the mercy of God, which may be sourced in God, but it comes through the conduit of Mary. And of course, then the church. This is false teaching. This is not the gospel of Christ. Now, as it relates to people that you're very concerned about, as it relates to Catholics that you may know. I've often said that a Catholic can be saved, but they're just going to be a bad Catholic. That is, they're not going to really understand the teaching of the Catholic Church. And they may have received, in fact, Christ, and they may understand that it's his atoning work on the cross only that delivers to the person an imputation of righteousness at that very moment. It isn't infused over time. It's imputed at a moment in time. So that Paul could say to that Philippian jailer who asked him, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Do these 10 things." He said, place your faith, trust in, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Salvation is a transaction that occurs when we place our faith in Christ. It isn't a process that we gain over a lifetime, and we hope we've done it well enough. In fact, for the Catholic Church, it's never completed. That's why you have to go to purgatory and spend time in torment and suffering as you burn away those sins or those penalties of those sins. No, Jesus said to this dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not in purgatory, in paradise. Why? Because he was saved by trusting in Christ.
Thank you, Stephen. And I want to thank all of you who called in with your questions today. And let me give you that number one last time in case you have a question about the Bible or faith that you want Stephen to answer. That number is 910-808-9384. And you can call that number anytime. If you would actually like to speak with us, though, please call us at our office. Our office number is 866-482-4253. An easy way for you to remember is to simply dial 866-48-BIBLE. We're in the Eastern time zone, and our office is open from 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. each weekday, and we'd love to be able to help you in any way that we can, so feel free to give us a call. If you want to write to us, our address is Wisdom for the Heart, P.O. Box 5729, Cary, North Carolina, 27512. We enjoy hearing what God's doing in your life and learning how God's Word is transforming you. Write and tell us. Our address is Wisdom for the Heart, P.O. Box 5729, Cary, North Carolina, 27512. If you own a smartphone, I encourage you to install the Wisdom for the Heart app. It's available in the iTunes and Google Play stores. Once installed, you'll be able to take the teaching you hear on this program wherever you go. I hope that you have a great weekend. When we come back on Monday, Stephen will get back into our series, so make plans to join us then, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.